So please open your Bibles to Malachi and chapter 2 from verse 17 to chapter 3 verse 5. Sometimes as I've been looking at Malachi, I've been thinking to myself, why did I choose to preach through the book of Malachi? It's quite a tough book, isn't it? Some of its messages are hard. And yet we need that as well, don't we? We need all of God's words. And so that means we need these words this evening. So you'll see on the sheet, I've got three questions as we begin. What's the Lord looking for in his people? Well, what have we seen as we've gone through the book of Malachi? We've seen that he's looking for a people who are going to bring him some heartfelt worship. That's what he's looking for. That's what he's looking for tonight. People who are going to bring him the worship of their hearts. We've seen he's looking for in his people a fear of him, an awe, a sense of wonder. Not that we're terrified of him, but we hold him in reverence. That's what he's looking for in his people. He's looking for faithfulness. A people who are true to him, are loyal to him, who serve him and serve him alone. He wants all our hearts. And he's looking for holiness in his people, obedience. People who stand apart from an ungodly world. He's looking also for love and kindness in his people. A care for the poor and the needy. Second question, what does the Lord deserve from his people? Well, that's what he deserves, isn't it? He deserves heartfelt worship and loyalty and faithfulness and obedience. He says back in chapter 1 and verse 2, I have loved you. God has loved his people. He's chosen them, he's called them, he's redeemed them, he's delivered them, he's kept them, he's been patient with them, he's showered them with blessings and loving kindness and tender mercies. And God, what God looks for from his people is only what he deserves from them. So as I've mentioned all those things tonight, as the Lord looks for them here in this building tonight, he deserves them. He's loved us. And of course, it's not just a self-centered desire from God, because he knows, doesn't it? It's only in wholehearted worship and in true holiness and in genuine love that true joy is found. So in wanting these things for us, he wants the best for us. As he's looking for them tonight, he knows that's for our best. Third question, what was the Lord getting from his people? Well, in Malachi's day, well, we've seen he was getting half-hearted, lethargic worship that the people considered a weariness. He was getting the sort of sacrifices and offerings that the people wouldn't dare to give as a gift to their Persian governor. Blind, lame, diseased lambs that were going to die anyway, and they were quite keen to get rid of them. We've said non-sacrificial sacrifices. And he was getting an utter absence of fear and awe and reverence. They were yawning in as they came, and they just wanted to get things over and done with and finished and back home again. And we've seen, haven't we, there was not even a concern among the priests for the glory of God's name. And he was getting from the people unfaithfulness to him, to his word, to his covenant, as well as being unfaithful to one another. We've seen that as well, haven't we? That's what he's getting. He's looking. They're joining themselves to the pagan nations around. They're marrying the daughter of a foreign god. They're failing to keep themselves separate. And then if you just turn to chapter 3 and verse 5, we read that. That's some of the other things that are going on amongst them that signified a selfishness and a I will come near to you for judgment. I'll be swift witness against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, a foreigner. It's an interesting mix there, isn't it? You know, the sorcerer, but also the one who doesn't care for the poor and the needy, and the foreigner, the one who's had to flee their country and in desperate need. Well, that's what the Lord was getting from his people, in spite of the love he'd shown them. And so then, it was hardly surprising, there was a lack of God's presence at the temple and a lack of blessing on his people. The harvests weren't doing very well, and the people were poor, and they're still dominated by foreign rule. And it's hardly surprising that the nations around them were doing all right, but they were struggling. I mean, if only they'd read their scriptures, if only their priests had told them what they should have been telling them, if only they'd been reminded of the covenant and the promises and the warnings, they would have realized that this is happening to them because of their sin, and God is withholding his blessing that they might come back to him. But things were worse than that. Because look at verse 17. Now we're in our first verse this evening. It shows that instead of them realizing that's the reason for their condition, they come to a very different conclusion. You see, they were looking at their lack of wealth. They were looking at their lack of blessing and lack of God's help. They were looking at the fact they were in a poor state. And they were seeing the seeming prosperity of the nations around them, the wicked nations around them, their foreign oppressors. And they come to the blasphemous conclusion. What is it in verse 17? That God must love evildoers. Do you see that? In verse 17, you've wearied God with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, clearly. Or where is the God of justice? Do you see, that's what they're saying. God must obviously love the wicked around us because they seem to be prospering and we're having a hard time. So that's clearly what the state of affairs is. So, how dare God treat us like this? So in spite of their sin, in spite of the poverty of their worship and their apathy and their faithlessness, they were also utterly self-righteous and they were blaming God. When's God going to come and sort out all this wicked people and help us? That's what they're saying. Chapter 3, verse 1, makes it clear that they're seeking the Lord. Look, verse 3 says, and the Lord whom you seek. So they want the Messiah to come. They want the Lord to come. Come and sort all this out, Lord. Come and sort these wicked people out there out. And come and prosper us again. There's a reminder there. Sorry, this may be a bit of a ramble this evening to some extent. But it is a bit of a reminder to us how easy it is for us to see other people's sins and not our own sins. You know, we can see other people's sins very clearly. We can see the sins of people out there or the people around us and be very slow to see our own sins. So it's hardly surprising, back to verse 17 now, that God is getting weary with these people. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Now that's a fearful thing because God is so patient. And he's long-suffering and so forgiving, but he's tired of these people. He's tired of the way they're treating him. He's tired of their empty worship. He's tired of their unfaithfulness. And most of all, I think, he's tired of their self-righteousness. That when they're treating him with such contempt and so shabbily, they've got the cheek and the self-righteousness to accuse him of treating them shabbily. And so actually, God's had enough. Do you know that? There are times when God's had enough. Sometimes I think we do need to be reminded of that. He wants some heartfelt worship. He wants some true praise. He deserves it. He wants some people who, chapter 3, the end of verse 3, are going to offer him an offering in righteousness. That's what he wants. He wants some people who are going to offer him an offering that's true and real and a righteousness. He wants an offering, verse 4, that's going to be pleasant to the Lord, rather than what's happening at the moment. He says, well, I'd rather somebody shut the doors. We find earlier on, didn't we, in Malachi. So, in verses 1 to 4, we're shown how the Lord is going to get that. How is the Lord going to get a people who will really praise him, a people who will offer him an offering of righteousness, who will give him some heartfelt praise? Well, that's what we see in these verses. And the answer is he's going to get it by the coming of the Lord. So these people were looking for the coming of the Lord. They were hoping he was going to come and make them prosperous and judge their enemies. And God says, well, he is going to come, but he's not going to come in the way that you think. And he will come to judge, but it might not be the people that you think. He's going to come and he's going to purify and make a pure people who will give him the worship that he's worthy of. So let's consider then, now we come perhaps to a bit more order, these two main points now. What's this going to involve? How is he going to get a people to himself? By the Lord's coming. Well, it's going to involve a messenger preparing the way. Okay, so that's verse 1. It's going to involve sending a messenger to prepare the way. Verse 1 of chapter 3. Behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me. So in those days, if a king went to a different country, they would send someone ahead of them to prepare the way, to make sure everything was in order, to mend the roads if they needed to be mended, so that when the king arrived, it would be with at least some sort of grandeur. So we have that picture in Isaiah, don't we? Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the highway, in the desert a highway for our God. And the Lord's going to have a messenger to go before him. That's what we read here. And of course, that's John the Baptist. Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 1, verse 2, quotes Malachi and then quotes Isaiah 40 in relation to John's ministry. So how does John prepare the way for the coming of the Lord? Well, by preaching repentance. That's what Mark 1, verse 4 tells. He came and he preached repentance. In other words, John the Baptist came and faced people with their sin. I mean, you can't preach repentance without preaching about sin and telling people they've sinned and therefore they need to repent. And he promised them that if they would repent, well, they would know the remission of their sins, is how Mark puts it. They'll know forgiveness and pardon and peace with God. And how would God do that? Well, through the coming of behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So the first step to, as it were, establishing true worship was to prepare people for the coming of the Messiah and to get them to see the real reason they needed a Messiah, not to make them prosper and deal with their enemies, but to deal with their sin, to deal with them. And of course, John also warned, didn't he? Do we get this part of John's ministry? You know, the coming of Jesus is a wonderful thing. Of course it is. It's good news. I mean, the Gospels make that clear. But there's also a solemnness about Jesus coming. And John makes that clear, doesn't he? Can you just turn with me to that passage we read, Luke chapter 3? John makes clear it's not going to be comfortable for everyone, certainly not for the self-righteous and the proud. It would be a defining moment, Jesus coming. So Luke chapter 3, we read, didn't we? He speaks about this one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. Look at verse 17 of chapter 3. His winnowing fan is in his hand. He'll thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. He's coming, and his coming's going to be pretty awesome. Yes, he's coming to save, but he's also coming to cleanse. So that a bit earlier in that chapter, John said, didn't he? Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. The Lord's coming and he's got an axe. So you better repent. So that, you see this, there's no securing of a people to worship God wholeheartedly, without repentance. So when we come to worship week after week, repentance has got to be part of our worship. That we're sinners and we've just come from another week where we've failed and fallen short. And we're not coming with pride, and we're not coming because we deserve to be here. We're coming with humble repentance and casting ourselves on God's grace. This was part of these people's problem, wasn't it? That they saw nothing wrong with themselves. They were self-righteous. You can't bring worship to God when there's self-righteousness. You remember David's words in Psalm 51, verse 16? Listen to this. You do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. You see, you can't truly worship God or walk with him without a broken, contrite heart. So if we say, what's the Lord looking for tonight as he's looking? What's he looking for in his people? Is he looking for impressiveness? No, he's looking for brokenheartedness. Contrite, humble spirit that realizes our only hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. So how does he prepare? How is he going to get a people? Well, he's going to send the Lord, but first of all, he sends a messenger to prepare the way. So what would it involve? It would involve the sending of a messenger to prepare the way. Preaches repentance, warns of judgment. But it will also involve, look on the sheet, you'll see it, it will involve the Lord himself coming. So how is God going to get a people to truly heartfelt worship of him? There's only one way. It's through the coming of the Lord. The Lord's got to come. The Lord's got to come and make a people and save a people who will worship him. How does he come? Well, what do we read back in Malachi? The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. So how does he come? You remember, not with the cloud and the glory. You remember that first temple, when the first temple was built, the Lord appeared, didn't he, in that way. But now he comes to his temple as the incarnate Christ. So he comes, first of all, as a little baby, doesn't he? You remember that Simeon? What a wonderful picture that is, time that is, isn't it? That godly old man who's been waiting for the coming of the Lord, and he's been told he's not going to die until he's seen the Lord. And one day there he is in the temple, and suddenly in come Mary and Joseph with his little baby. The Lord has come to his temple, but in this most amazing, well, glorious way, as one of us. To rescue us, to be our Savior. And so he's going to come to deal with our sin and restore us to our God. He's going to come to die and rise again and redeem a people who are going to be his own special people. So he comes in that way. But he comes other ways, doesn't he? Twice in his ministry. Once at the beginning, once at the end. He comes to the temple in a very different way, doesn't he? Comes to cleanse it, comes and drives out the money changers and the and he's purging it, isn't he? You make it a den of marketplace, a den of thieves. It's supposed to be a house of prayer where God is worshipped and known. And so that's part of his purifying, refining. You know, John's warned them, hasn't he? He's going to come, and it's not going to all be lovely. He's going to expose your sin. So it involves the Lord himself coming. He comes suddenly to his temple. He comes also to establish a new covenant. So he comes, look, back, where are we? Back in chapter 3, verse 1. He'll come suddenly, come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. That's speaking about the new covenant. Do you know what the new covenant is? It's the way God secures true worship for himself. People who really worship him, who really want to worship him. So the old covenant was that covenant made at Mount Sinai, wasn't it, with Moses. God established the nation of Israel and made a covenant with them and promised them certain blessings if they obeyed and judgments if they didn't. But time and time again, they just failed to keep that covenant, didn't they? They wandered away. They were unfaithful to the Lord. They'd gone after idols, and that's why they were taken into captivity. And now they're back, but it's still the same, isn't it? Even in Malachi's days, still breaking this covenant, still without any real concern to walk with God. And so God's going to establish a new covenant. This time it's not going to be a matter of laws written on tablets of stone. A covenant made with stubborn, rebellious people. In the new covenant, what does God do? He gathers a people together, he rescues a people, and he gives them a new heart. And he puts his spirit within them. And he takes away the heart of stone, he puts a heart of flesh in their place. He doesn't just give them the law on tablets of stone, he writes it on their heart. He writes it on their hearts. And you read about this in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And the writer to the Hebrews takes it up. So just turn with me to Hebrews, will you? Chapter 8. If you still know where we are. Hebrews chapter 8. Verse 6 of Hebrews 8, but now he's obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he, speaking about Jesus, is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. But finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. So that's that. He's the messenger of this covenant. He's come to establish it through his death and resurrection, secure it for us. So how different from this picture of Malachi? These people, they're stubborn and hard-hearted and don't want to know. But here in chapter 3 of our passage are people who the Lord's going to change. And he's going to have their words in their hearts and minds who are going to know him and fear him. And that's what God's done for us as he saved us. What an amazing thing, brothers and sisters, here this evening. What's God done in saving us? He's done this amazing change in us. He's taken away the heart of stone. He's put a heart of flesh. He's written his law on our hearts and minds. He's put his spirit within us so that we might be a people who can offer him an offering of righteousness. We can worship him and fear him and love him and walk in his ways. And without that, we can't truly worship him. So he's come suddenly to his temple. He's come to establish a new covenant, a messenger of the covenant. He's come and he's declared it and he's brought it in. But we see also that there's something very awesome about his coming. So verse 2 says, doesn't it? But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? Oh, when he comes, that's talking about his first coming, of course. That's not talking about his second coming. That will be true of his second coming. But this is speaking about his first coming. Because when he comes, Malachi says, he's going to be like a refiner's fire and a fuller soap. He's going to come and deal with sin and expose sin and purify a people. And that's what he does when he comes. I mean, you do see that in Jesus' earthly ministry, don't you? He's very gracious and he's wonderfully lowly and gentle with the humble and the contrite and the repentant, but wow, with those scribes and Pharisees, with the self-righteous, you know, there's those woes and there's the judgment. And he goes into the temple and there's his righteous anger. And he's going to have a people for himself who will be his people. So you We don't want to mess with Jesus Christ. We want to come humbly and repentantly and seek him. It's part of his work, isn't it? And it's an ongoing work of the Lord. He's still interested. He's still concerned. He's still passionate about having a people who will be a holy people. And he's passionate about that here in Great Elling, in our church. So when he speaks about purifying the sons of Levi, that's a way of speaking about all God's people. We're all we're a priesthood of God, aren't we now? We're priests to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's going to have a pure people here in Great Ellingham. He's going to have a people who are going to worship him. And he's redeemed us for that. He's put his spirit within us for that. He's brought us into his new covenant for that. But he's also ready to deal with us if we play with sin. So I do want to bring that aspect of it as well this evening. That he, you know, if we play with sin, if we play with unfaithfulness, he'll come, won't he, with his purging to deal with sin and bring us down and make us the people that he'll have us to be. And you say, Hugh, is that really true? Well, go home and read Revelation 2 and 3 and the letters to the seven churches and see whether Jesus is passionate about holiness in his church and whether he views sin seriously in his people. We want him to come. We want him to be with us. We want to know his presence. And we're so thankful that he's forgiven us and changed us. But we've still got to deal with sin, haven't we? And be humble and repent and keep coming back to him. That we might be the people that he would have us to be. And we might know his presence and his glory amongst us. We want to offer an offering in righteousness. We want to be a people who by grace, come week by week, humbly, repentantly, joyfully, and bring the Lord, not just our praise on us, but the whole of our lives and lay it before him, that he might have it for himself. So the Lord's perhaps bringing you here today. You know, we were thinking, weren't we, about that pruning work the Lord does. And in a sense, we're thinking about that purifying, refining work that he does through his word, through his providences. And let's be sensitive to that. And let's seek him and that we might know him more and more. This glorious, wonderful Savior.